We continue today in the second part of our message on Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. The first part of Galatians 4. We began to consider this last week, and so we'll continue considering this. I'll ask you to stand as we read this once again. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. As you turn to that, I'll remind you that because this is the very Word of God, not the Word of men, but the Word of God, it is required that we attend to it with all of the powers of our concentration and attention and thought and with our hearts as well as our minds as it is read. This is the Word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is owner under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Tim Keller tells a story of a young man that was in seminary. When he was teaching at a seminary, and he happened by this young man, and he was making copies at the copier in the library, and he struck up a conversation with him, and he asked him what he was doing, and he was copying some materials that related to some work that he was doing with poverty relief in the community. And the first thing he said, the first thing he asked him was, why are you doing this? What are you doing? And he's saying, and he responded by saying, I'm doing justice. And now we could understand that in a way that would be appropriate and right biblically. I happen to know this young man. I knew who he was. He's not a young man anymore. But he was in seminary the same time I was. And this young man had become very enamored of
what is called liberation theology. And liberation theology is a theology that originated in Latin America and has become very prevalent in many churches in Latin America. It is Marxist in its origin, and it sees salvation as liberation from the oppressing forces of this world, oppressive government, from capitalism, from things like that. Now, I think you know me well enough to know what I think of that kind of theology. But there is what makes this theology credible to many people, and especially even as they read the Bible, you might say, well, how can anybody believe that, read the Bible? Well, it's because the Bible does set forth liberation as something that Christ does for us. And as we began to talk about last week, Paul talks about liberation in this passage. In fact, I think that's really what it's all about. It is about how Christ liberates us. And so we want to ask again, as we complete this message, in what ways does Christ free us from bondage through the gospel? There is a liberation in Christ, but it's not a liberation in the worldly sense about in terms of which many people think of it. And so let's recall what we said. We wanted to talk about three ways that Christ, from this passage, liberates us from bondage. And so last week, we spent our whole time on this, that Christ secures for us the covenant promises of God. And Paul begins to talk about that in verses 1 through 7. That's where he deals with that. And he talks about slavery and how we are heirs of Christ, but he talks about being under the law. And not so much being under the law, but under the law as a guardian and a manager. Now, I won't go through, again, through everything that I said last week, but I'll just remind you that what Paul is talking about here can be understood in terms of redemptive history, and it can be understood personally. In terms of redemptive history, God gave the promise first. We talked about this out of chapter 3. The promise came first of the gospel, of redemption, of the offer of a land and a seed to Abraham. We have talked about how that really relates to the kingdom of God and the restoration of the kingdom of God. How we're able to obtain these is through the seed, and the seed, the promises were to Christ in the first place. And so Paul reflects on this and how the law and the giving of the law, what did that do? Well, it led us to Christ. It was a manager, or like a guardian. We talked about the Old Testament concept of a pedagogue in Greek society, one who was in charge of the sons, the children of a household who were to inherit the whole household, but they needed to learn some things first so that they could manage that household and that inheritance properly. And the law was like a guardian. Paul uses that analogy here in verses 1 through 7. And he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we are no longer like slaves. We are sons because we have come out from under bondage to the law. Now, that was true in redemptive history. And as Paul talked about, and we talked about it in chapter 3, it was true because the promise, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise in Christ had not come yet. And so God gave the promise to Abraham, but in between the time that he promised Abraham, gave the promise to Abraham, and when the object of that promise, Christ, in fact, the one to whom the promise was made, Christ, came, and the fulfillment of those promises, we have the law to prepare us for Christ. And the law was a manager. It was given, and the external accoutrements of the law, the ceremonial law, these were things that impressed certain things on Israel, on the people of God. And in our in the course of our spiritual lives, have a certain role, the same role in our lives as well. And there were a couple of things we talked about, if you remember. The law, in the first place, and fundamentally condemned. It made people aware of their condemnation. It made people aware of their accountability to God, of their sin. It was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. Paul says here, if we pointed out in this context, the Scripture, talking about the law, imprisoned everything under sin. And so that was the function of the law. Think about if Christ had come and no one knew why he had come or why he was dying or why, you know, it's like when we ask people, are you saved? And nobody knows, you know, saved from what? That's the question. We need to know that we need to be saved. We need to understand we're condemned before Christ makes any sense and what he's done. We all need to understand that. The world needed to understand that. Israel needed to understand that. And so the law made that clear. But the law did something else too. And we talked about it last week. The law pointed us to the remedy as well. If you look at the law of Moses, it contains elements that not only show God's standard and hopefully help us to see that we don't meet the standard, but it also had all kinds of typological indications of the one who was going to save us from the condemnation that the law gave us. And so one thing that we see here is, again, he says we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, what did that mean? We talked about that quite a bit. And this term in the Greek really, in the first place, refers to fundamental principles by which something operates. And so the fundamental principles of the world are the fundamental principles by which the world operates. Now, what is that? That is God's law. God's law flows from his character. He orders everything by his law. And that includes his moral law. So part of the elementary principles are the fact that you are obligated to obey God completely in every detail of everything that he says. Because you're a creature and he's the creator. And he has the right to do with us what he wants, and he has the right to require of us what he will. And so to violate his will at any point, at the slightest point, deserves condemnation and death, because it is cosmic treason. It is rebelling against the one who created all things, whom we are infinitely obligated to obey. Those are some of the elementary principles of the world. That's what's true of the world. Basically true. These are basic truths that we all need to understand. And yet, because we are sinners, it's those basic principles of the world that enslave us because we're under condemnation. Remember what Paul said earlier in the passage. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. We are in bondage to condemnation, considered only in terms of these fundamental principles, what we might call the covenant of works that God established when he created the world. If you want to be rightly related to God, you have to obey everything that he does, that he has said. If you don't, the slightest act of disobedience, the slightest lack of conformity disposes you to death and to condemnation. Those are the elementary principles, or some of them, that govern the world. And Paul says that the law impressed this on Israel. And it impressed this in redemptive history on the people of God. And it should have this role in our lives, impressing these things on us. Not only condemning us, but pointing us to the remedy through things like, listen, you have to trust in a sacrifice that pays for sin through a substitute and the shedding of blood and all of these things. What's involved in redemption? What's our hope? It's Christ who does all this. Christ pays a price. He redeems us. He's our redeemer. And he buys us back. And all of the other multitudinous things that the law says that are fulfilled in Christ and what he does for us, it's the law that instructs us about that. When Christ comes, how do I know how to understand what he did? I understand it in terms of the provisions of the law. It's the law that makes that clear to me. And before Christ came, it was the law that instructed and gave them, people, the categories of thought, the categories of understanding in terms of which we interpret Christ. We understand what he did. All the New Testament does, if you notice, when it talks about Christ, is it refers to the concepts of the Old Testament. It refers to Christ, for instance, as our Passover lamb. Where is that revealed? It's revealed in the law. What was the significance of the Passover? You want to know what Christ was about? Learn what the Passover was about. He's referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at the sacrifices of the law. He's the one who bears our sin. He was made sin. He carries our sin away, the New Testament tells us. What does that refer to? It refers to the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament, the law, helps us to understand who it is Christ is, what he did. But now that Christ has come, we no longer need the outward accoutrements, the outward observances, the things that were impressed on Israel. You got to wear the law on your hands and bind it on your forehead, and you're supposed to wear tassels, blue tassels on your garments, and you're supposed to carry out these sacrifices endlessly over and over that point to a substitute, because it's got to be hammered into your head. You're condemned, but here's your hope. You're condemned, but here's your hope. Don't trust in yourself because you can't obey, but here's your hope. It had to be pounded into your head. But now Christ has come, Paul says. And because Christ has come, we no longer need these reminders, it to be pounded into our head. This is it. We're no longer being trained by these outward observances and these things that God gave at a certain point in redemptive history. And that's exactly what the Galatians are tempted to do. They're tempted to think, no, we need to keep observing these things, because people are telling me you need to keep observing these things because your hope is really in your observation of these commands. That's what really makes you right with God. That's where your hope is. That's what they're falling back into. And so Paul says, no, you've been liberated from that. And you remember the illustration that we gave last week. It's like the Forrest Gump illustration. And Forrest Gump was given braces on his legs, and he had to wear them, and they were to straighten his back and teach him how to walk correctly, and his skeletal structure would be corrected gradually as he kept these things on, but they were cumbersome. And he reached a point where he needed to run. And he couldn't run, really, as fast as he needed to run as long as these things were encumbering him. And so there's a point where he starts to run away from bullies that are chasing him. And as he runs, these things fall off, and then he's able to run like the wind. See, this is what Paul is saying. God intended us to be trained for a while by the law. But what he intends for us is the freedom of not having to think, well, I've got to obey all of the law or I'm doomed. No, Christ frees us from that fear. I don't have to fear the law. I need to be aware of the law. I need to be aware of the seriousness of sin, or I'll never turn from it. But I am free from the condemnation of the law because I'm no longer under the covenant of works. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. I'm under grace. Paul's going to talk about that a little later. So, and so, all of the promises of God, the inheritance of sons, this is what the last part of this verse is about. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And if you, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. An heir of what? An heir of the promises to Abraham. And what Paul says in Romans 4 is that we're heirs. What God was promising to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world, of the whole earth. That's a restoration of the kingdom. That's a restoration of what we lost in Adam, in Eden, in the fall. And it's a multitude of people. It's a seed that God promises Abraham from many nations that are united to Christ, that become heirs of God in Him. And so we're free from this condemnation. We're free from the constant, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. No, we're free. We're free from having to be reminded of that because now we're in Christ. That's the point. Because Christ is the one who secures the promises of God for us. He's the one who kept all of God's requirements in the covenant of works for us. So He is able to secure the blessings that are promised to those who are righteous. In Him we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's a righteousness that's given to us as a gift through faith. But secondly, we need to see this. That Christ delivers to us freedom from Satan. Freedom from Satan. Now, we think about these stoicheia, these basic principles of the world. One way that that can be translated is the elemental spirits of the world. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul brings this up. And he brings up another dimension to this. There is our sin and our failure to obey God's commands, our breaking of the law, that apart from Christ condemns us. But there are other beings that God created who rebelled against Him and who are at work against us as our enemies. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God. Now remember, he's talking to Galatians. He's talking to people who were not, for the most part, Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were idol worshipers. And so Paul speaks to them specifically. Now, it's interesting that before he's equated these basic principles of the world with the law. And we saw how that's true. And that would be relevant for a Jew, because the Jews were the ones who received the law in redemptive history. But now he turns to the Galatians and he talks to them specifically about their specific history. And he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. What's he talking about? He's talking about demons. He's talking about Satan. We know that Paul elsewhere, when he's talking about eating food, sacrifice to idols, he says, I don't want you to be, as you're eating food, sacrifice to idols. We know an idol is nothing, and they're not really gods. But those who do this, perform the who engage in these ceremonies, are participants with demons, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. In other words, he's saying the gods that are worshipped, the pagan gods that are worshipped by pagans, are, when they do that, they're really worshiping demons. There are real entities, real personal entities that are behind these mythological gods or gods that are worshipped. And we're participating in Satan's rebellion, Satan's kingdom, when we engage in idolatry. And so he says, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, to demons. You were enslaved to them. The New Testament talks about this all over the place. It talks about, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, how when you were following the desires of the cravings of your sinful nature, he says, and you followed the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. Whether they realized it or not, they were following Satan when they were indulging the cravings of their sinfulness or the cravings of their flesh. You see how these two go together? And so Satan and his demons, his kingdom, make use of our bodily, our fleshly cravings, and they absolutize those things. And I would say, really, just interestingly, if we look back at what Paul said about the significance of being in Christ in verse 28 of chapter 3, notice he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. What's he really dealing with in that? We know that's not absolute. We know there, in an objective biological sense, we still have males and females, right? That didn't stop when Christ came. And that applies to, the same principle applies to the others too. There were still slaves and free. Read the book of Philemon when Paul was living. But what's he doing? Remember, think about these. There's no Jew or Greek. Being a Jew was a point of pride for the Jew. I'm better than you. You're a dog because you're a Gentile. And there's no slave or free. This had to do with material wealth, material estate. And there's no male or female. Male or female has to do with sexuality. Do you see these areas that are dominated by the kingdom of Satan in sin? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. It keeps popping up, doesn't it? This is what Satan does. And if let's read on in verse 9. It says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" In other words, he's associating this stoicheia, these elementary principles of the world, with demonic spirits and their activity and Satan's activity. How do we put those two together? Well, I think there are some passages in the New Testament that help us to do that. And we read one of them today when we read about the gospel. What did we read earlier in our assurance of faith? "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Who has the power of death? Well, we might say, well, God has the power of death. Well, yes, ultimately he does. So in what sense does the devil here, he says, that is the devil, has the power of death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, how does that work? Well, think about this. Think about one other passage, and let's put it together. Think about the resurrection chapter, and near the end of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." See, Paul says the law is good. The law comes from God. It expresses his nature. It expresses how he wants things to be. But the law can be a cudgel that Satan uses against us and against all of God's people and against all those who are in bondage to sin. If we're in bondage to sin, then we're in bondage to Satan, because Satan is saying, look, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And if we identify these demonic spirits with the gods of the pagans, think about this, we know, and even sometimes the gods that Israel was tempted to worship too, because these were gods who said, look, you're going to die. And they held that over them, and they held the threat of death over them, and they said, you must appease us. And what must you do? You must do things like offer your children in sacrifice to us. Or are you going to die? It's the fear of death. And the fear of death is more than just thinking, I'm going to die tomorrow, or I might get run over by a car. The fear of death is the fear of the removal of everything in which we can delight from this life. It's why it leads to lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's go for the gusto. Got to grab the gusto, because you only go around once in life. The end is coming, so what do? I try to accumulate as much as I can. I search for significance, because death is always looming over me. That's where we live. And Satan and his minions take advantage of it. What do we see in Zechariah chapter 3? We see the high priest representing all of Israel standing before the Lord. And who's there as the prosecuting attorney standing to his right? It is Satan accusing him. And he's standing there in dirty clothes. He is sinful. This is what Satan does. This is what Satan means. It means he's the accuser. He accuses the brethren constantly. How does that have any power? He wields the law. He holds the law over our heads. He says, look, you're condemned. Look what the law says. You're condemned. You're condemned. You're condemned. And so what does that do? It brings us into slavery. What kind of slavery? The constant struggle for life in our own efforts through what we do. The struggle to have life through all the things that we try to find life apart from God. And that's slavery. That is a kind of slavery. And Satan wants us to be slaves. What is drug addiction but a slavery to a feeling that I want to have that takes me away from this feeling that I'm guilty or a life that I can't deal with? What is any kind of addiction but that? But seeking life in things that can't really give life, but I become a slave to them, and they become my idols. They become my gods. That's the slavery that Satan wields over us through the power of death, the fear of death, by wielding the law that slays us. That's what Paul's talking about. That's how the basic principles of the world, the law, are used, appropriated by Satan himself to condemn us and make us feel accused. And as long as we are looking at what we do as our hope, then we're still slaves. We're still in slavery. There's a story in what you know is one of my favorite dramas, of Gunsmoke. There's a man who has been to prison, and he went to prison because he was a safecracker, and he was an expert safecracker. But he's paid his debt. He's been to prison. He's out of prison now, and he's trying to reestablish connections. He's trying to find the woman he loved and maybe get married to her, who's been waiting for him all these years. But there's a problem. There are some fellow outlaws, former outlaws, who have a warrant for him that's still outstanding in Texas. Now, he's in Kansas, but there's a warrant that's still outstanding for him in Texas. And so they're saying, look, we want you to help us do this bank job and crack this safe. And he says, no, I've reformed. That was my former life. I'm not doing that anymore. And they say, no, you don't understand. If you don't do this, we're going to show the marshal this warrant, and you'll go back to prison. And so he's caught. He has to do what they say, because they're holding this warrant over his head. Now, I won't tell you how it comes out. You can watch the show. It comes out with a happy ending. But do you see the point? The law is being held over his head to force him to do something that's evil. This is what Satan does. He holds the law over our heads. As long as we trust only in what we can do, the law condemns us because we don't keep the law. We don't keep it. It's a form of slavery. This is the tyranny of the devil. But you notice what Paul says here. He says, let me just mention verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's because the gods were associated with these celestial bodies, and the celestial bodies were how you govern days and months and seasons and years. And so the pagans, like the Jews, had their calendars and their sacred calendars that they went by. And it's interesting that whether he's talking about the Jewish calendar or whether he's talking about their pagan calendars, it's all the same if you're thinking that being right with God is a matter of observing these days and months and seasons and years. That's the point. And so he says, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. But the answer is what he said before. The answer is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're no longer under the covenant of works. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ if our faith is in Christ. And so God credits us with complete obedience to the law. So the law can't condemn anymore. I don't have to strive anymore to be right with God in my own strength, in the flesh, because my flesh is weak. But God did what the flesh couldn't do, what the law couldn't do because it was weakened by the flesh. The law could never make me right before God. But Christ made me right before God by what he did. And so he released me from the tyranny of the devil, from this rat race. Look around you today. And you may be in this boat right now. You may be in the same boat that the Galatians were tempted to fall back into. And they've been delivered from serving idols and the vain things that they had to do to work, to serve the idols, somehow to escape their wrath or death that they could impose or whatever. They'd been delivered from that in Christ. Now they were tempted to go back into the same thing because the Jewish law was threatening to do the very same thing that the idols did, wielded by the same type of powers. You've been freed from this. Why turn back to these elementary spirits or these elementary principles of the world again? That is not where you find life. But then look, we need to see the third thing. And this is the really cool thing. Christ produces in us the joy of the gospel. Now, we need to run through this quickly. There are more verses, but it's easy to tell. I can tell you what Paul's talking about here. He refers to their experience with him. And he says, look, I preach to you this gospel of freedom. I preach to you this gospel of salvation in Christ through faith in him. And you received it. And when you received it, look, you know, I could have been a really real pain to you. And what he's talking about is, and we read between the lines a little bit here, it seems that Paul had some kind of an accident or some kind of ailment, something, maybe some of his beatings affected his eyesight. Because he says, I can testify, I could have been a burden to you, but you would have gouged your own eyes out and given them to me. They served him. They responded to the gospel with gratitude, with joy. Look, Paul, you've told us something that gives us life. And they had joy, and they didn't care how much of a burden he was to them. They ministered to him without any hesitation. And they had this bond, this relationship of love, because Paul had preached to them The very thing that gave them life, and they realized it. And because they realized it, there was joy. There was enjoyment. He says, what has happened to your joy? I don't understand. I'm perplexed because of you. Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? He says, I want Christ to be formed in you. This is all about a life of joy rather than a life of misery. And he talks about people who are trying to impose this misery on them. He says, they want to make much of you. And they want to say, look who we've won to our camp. Look who we've won to our party. We've gotten them to see that they really need to keep all the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so they make much of them. But he says, that's not where it is. Remember when you first heard the gospel. And think about this. Think about your demeanor. Think about your life. Think about your attitude. Wasn't everything so much better when you weren't in this bondage? I'll tell you a story that illustrates this. When I was doing campus ministry at the University of Arkansas, there was a student who became involved in our ministry who was a member, and I'm going to go ahead and say the denomination because I really don't consider it a Christian denomination. I'm talking about the fundamentalist wing of this denomination, the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ student, and when I was in connection with talking to him, I went to his church, visited his church, and we talked about the gospel quite a bit. And in that connection, I remember having a conversation. I've related this in the sermons before, having a conversation with a member of the Church of Christ. And this member of the Church of Christ, we were talking about, can you lose your salvation? If you are once justified in Christ, can you lose that? Can you fall from grace? And my position, of course, was no, you can't, because Christ paid for all of that. And once you're justified, you're justified. You can't lose that. And I remember, you know, and I was quoting Scripture, because he said we got to follow the Bible. So I was quoting Scripture. And at one point in our conversation, he says, well, man, if I believe that, then I'd just sin as much as I want. I would just sin all the time if I believed that. I wouldn't have to worry about anything. And what I said to him was this: man, you don't love God. You don't serve God because you love Him. You serve God because He's got a gun to your head. And that's why you don't have any joy. You're serving God grudgingly, because if you don't toe the line, He's going to send you to hell. I serve God. I obey God because I love Him. And I love Him because He's already saved me. That's why I serve Him. That's why I don't sin as much as I might want to. Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. And isn't that what Paul says? Doesn't he say, the life I now live, I live unto God, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live for Him. I live for the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the Christian life. And it's freedom. It's freedom from having to try to perform to feel like I'm okay. To feel like I'm finally okay. It's settled. It's okay. No, it's already settled because of what Christ has done. When I visited that church, I was impressed by the pall that was over everybody. It was like everybody had been sucking on a lemon all week. There was no joy. And let me tell you, folks, as long as you are trying to justify yourself, you will have no joy, because you can never get there. When I talk to Mormons and they come by and knock on the door and I invite them in, and sometimes I talk to them, and I ask them, we talk about works. They say, well, you know, it's the people who are worthy. When they're honest, they say, it's the people who are worthy who will get there. And I always ask them the same question. When are you going to know that you're worthy? How do you know when you get to the point where you're worthy? And they're just silent. It's just crickets. Because you can't know. There's no way you can know. But if you're in Christ, you know, because Jesus proclaimed, it is finished, meaning it is paid in full. And you're free. Doesn't mean God doesn't want you to obey the law. You're free. And we're going to see it. We're going to see it in Galatians. There's a balance here. God frees us so that we can obey the law, so that we can be everything that we're meant to be. But first, we have to be free from that condemnation. We have to be free from trying to justify and save ourselves through what we do. The world, and I'm going to ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just point out to you, the world and every religion, every non-Christian religion says this: God is up here, you're down here, and he, and you got to work your way up to God, and that what you do may be different things. Maybe it's the five pillars of Islam, or the eightfold path of Buddhism, or accumulating good karma if you're a Hindu, or whatever it may be. But you got to do something to get up here. Christianity and the one true God is the only one who says, there isn't anything you can do. if you're relying on what you do, then you're already sunk. You're already condemned. But God did something. And I don't have to say any more about what this supper means than just this. This is the picture of what God did. He sent His Son, and His Son paid the price. He paid the price that God demanded for those who violate His law. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for us. And so when you eat this supper, when you eat this bread, drink this cup, what you're doing is saying, I'm taking hold of that Christ did for me. When you do it in faith, that's what you're doing. Christ, and He becomes a part of me. I'm part of the seed. The promise was made to the seed. The seed's a collective noun. Who's the seed of Abraham? Christ. And all those who belong to Christ. And you become one with Him. That's what we see pictured in this sacrament. It's for believers. It's only those who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in Him, not in what you are doing. You don't feel better. God's going to love you more if you have your quiet time today. No. He loves you as much as He'll ever love you right now, and He'll never love you any less if you belong to Him. That's the gospel, folks. That's part of what this supper means. If you're not a believer in Christ, then don't come and eat this supper, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. Because the promises, the blessings of the covenant are only received by those who receive them in faith, by relying on Jesus Christ and Him alone. So don't come if you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't trusted Him enough to obey Him. But if you have, then realize, this is your opportunity to revel in what Christ has done for you, to celebrate with joy what Christ has done for you. When you eat this supper, don't look down and, oh, Jesus died. Oh. No, you look up and you say, Jesus died, and He died for me, and He rose again, and He's not still dead. But He's seated on the throne so that I might reign with Him. for God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this supper. Thank you for what it means. Now, use it in our hearts. Seal to us the joy of our salvation. As we celebrate and as we eat a covenant meal, renewing our covenant with you, and remembering and eating with and feasting with Jesus Christ who is here with us. Do all this for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." That means all who believe. So now I invite you to come and commune with Jesus and with each other, celebrating his death until he comes again and consummates his kingdom.